Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team. That was awesome. Well, as we've been worshiping, we are going to talk about worship a bit today. Worship is a central theme of the Bible and probably the most important thing we do with our lives. And far too often, we have a shrunken view of worship that reduces worship to merely singing. But the Bible teaches us that worship is bigger than that. The word worship comes from a combination of two English words, worth and ship. And so worship is when we ascribe worth to something. Worship is when we say that this thing, this person is valuable, is to be treasured, is to be esteemed and loved and cherished. This is important and precious and to be honored. Worship is how we proclaim the worth of something. And we can certainly do that as singing, as we've just done, proclaiming our love and devotion to God, proclaiming His holiness, His excellencies. But worship also takes many other forms. It takes the form of what gives us joy to our hearts each day. It takes the form of us serving God. And in fact, as humans, how we live can be a means of worship. And all of us, every single person on the face of this earth, whether they're a Christian or a Hindu or an atheist, everyone worships. The question is, what do we worship? What do we ascribe to have worth and value? What do we give worth and value to a false god or to the true God? What has captured our heart? Maybe a hobby? Maybe material possessions or money? Maybe it's where we place our real hope. Maybe politics or science or human achievement and discovery. Maybe it's comfort or retirement or a particular lifestyle. Everyone worships. Just watch someone's life and you watch close enough and you'll see what they're worshiping. We all live for something. And whenever anybody lives for anything besides the true God, the Bible calls that idolatry. It's the same as when people bow down and worship a statue representing a god that this person has made themselves. And when we become Christians, God transforms us from the inside out so that our lives can become an act of worship unto Him. Romans 12:1 says that we are to give our bodies, just as the ancient Israelites were offering food on the altar to God, offering animals on the altar. Romans 12 says that our bodies are to be living sacrifices. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So our whole lives are to be an act of worshiping God, of proclaiming His worth-ship. And today, we are going to consider how have we been doing at this? How have we been doing at worshiping God with our lives? We'll ask ourselves, how have I been treating God? How have I been treating Him with my behavior, with what I give to Him, with the time that I invest in knowing Him, by how I prioritize Him? How high of a priority, in fact, is God in my life? Have I been worshiping Him daily with my life? How have I been treating God? So we're continuing our study through the Minor Prophets today called God in the Ruins, seeing how God is present in the ruins of this lost and broken world. And we're continuing today in the final book of the Minor Prophets, the book of Malachi. And Malachi closes the Old Testament. It's the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. But unlike Revelation, it doesn't describe the very end, but instead prepares people for a new beginning that Jesus would bring. It prepares people for this new beginning by reminding them of God's grace, as Jeff shared last week, that God is unceasingly faithful to His covenant people. And then Malachi moves to call people to treat their relationship with God with real seriousness. Malachi
the form of Malachi, it's a diatribe between God and his people, which means that God raises an issue, and then there's a imagined response, and then God speaks back to his people. It's an imagined conversation that God is having with his people, calling them to the seriousness that he deserves. You see, they had allowed their worship to degrade into something else. At this time in history, the temple had been rebuilt. It's functioning. It's the central place of worship in the Old Testament. And Malachi is later than Haggai and Zechariah. It's after the completion of the temple rebuilding, which we studied in Haggai. But the people are still not treating God with the seriousness that he deserves. And so Malachi is a wake-up call to anyone who's treating God without the absolute gravity that he deserves. So we're going to unpack our passage this morning in four steps as we see God call us to treat him with real seriousness and true worship. We're going to see a rebuke and then a call to warning and repentance. And then another rebuke and another warning. And in each of these four steps, we'll be considering where we're at in our relationship with God. So, if you're still in Leviticus, flip to the right to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back or under the chairs. And if you hit the New Testament, you have gone too far. Malachi 1. We'll be in Malachi 1 all morning. And as we begin this morning, we're going to see God call Israel out for their half-hearted, lukewarm worship of God. Let's read in verse 6 to see this, Malachi 1:6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi begins by bringing up common honor that humans show each other in relationships. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. God says, all of you know that it's right for a son to honor his father. And every one of us has encountered a time when we're in a grocery store and we see a kid treating their parents in a way that's disrespectful, right? And I know I've been there, and we think, that kid needs to learn some respect, right? And as a young man, I used to walk around, and I think, man, when I have kids, they will never treat me like that. And then I had 5 kids, and they're all sinners. And I've been that dad in the grocery store whose kid keeps throwing grapes at his siblings, even though I'd specifically told them, do not open the grapes. We have not paid for the grapes. Every one of us knows that a child disrespecting their parents is wrong. A son honors his father. That's what's right. And a servant honors his master. In an employment situation, we all know there's a level of deference and respect that employees show to the boss or to the owner of the company. And God brings up these human relationships to make a point. You see it in the second half of verse 6 there? He says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. God is saying, you are not showing me the common honor that you would show your parents or your employers. You're not extending the same priority to me, the same courtesy to me. I am not just your heavenly father, your earthly father. I'm a heavenly father. I'm not just an earthly master. I'm the master of the entire universe. I created all things. I deserve all glory and honor. And you're not even showing me the common honor that you'd show people here on this earth who are authorities in your life. Instead, you've been despising my name. Now, I want to highlight that phrase for you, despise my name. This is a major theme in the entire book of Malachi, and especially this section. And so we should pay attention to it. In the Bible, a person's name represents their character. It's who they are. It's their nature. And it also represents a person's reputation. Just as in English, we might say, oh, he has a good name. And we mean he's known as a person of integrity. So God's name is his nature and his reputation. And one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel in the wilderness is that they would guard and protect God's name. It says in Exodus 27, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So that means we don't speak of God in a way that's careless or thoughtless, much less use his name as a cuss word. But it also means that in our lives we uphold his value, his worthship. And now Malachi is addressing the priests throughout this text, but his words also implicate the people of Israel. So he's addressing the priests, though, because they were the ones officially designated to protect God's worship. And instead of upholding God's worth, they are despising his name. And apparently they're doing that without even realizing it. In this imaginary literary back and forth with God, they say, what do you mean? How have we despised your name? See, at the end of verse 6, it says, but you say, how have we despised your name? And God answers this question by getting to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem, the real issue, is this. We treat God as worthless by giving him our leftovers. That's the first point if you're taking notes on the outline of your bulletin. We treat God as worthless by giving him our leftovers. Once you write that down, look at verse 7 to see this. It says, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So here's what's happening. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, whenever God's people came to worship him, to approach him, God told them to bring a sacrifice. And God didn't require a great deal of them. It was just a token of their herds. A handful of grain and an animal or two for the family. And what they brought had to pass two tests. And whether they passed those two tests was between them and God. Only they and God would know if they'd actually done this. It had to be the first, and it had to be the best. What they brought had to be the first of their crops, the first new growth, and it had to be the best animal they had. Not an animal that was blemished, but the best they had. Anything less than that was an assault to God, insult to God. It'd be like showing up for your 30th wedding anniversary, and as a token of 30 years of love and affection and devotion, you show up and you give your wife a bag of Cheetos wrapped in a grocery bag with the receipt still in it. And your spouse doesn't even like Cheetos. You like Cheetos. Now, that's what's happening in Israel. People are showing up to worship, but when they look through their herd at all their animals, they find the one blind, gimpy goat in the back with one leg, and they say, hey, let's get gimpy, and let's bring him and give him to worship at the Lord's temple. So they're giving God their leftovers. They're not giving God their best. Instead, they're giving God their worst, things that are valueless to them, that they can't even use. You can imagine the ancient Israelite thinking he's being shrewd. We have to go sacrifice to the Lord again. Man, what animal will cost me the least? Let me think here. Oh, yeah, let's get that old sheep in the corner that just walks in circles because he has one leg and he can't see. so sick of dealing with that sheep. Let's take him. And what they're really doing is giving God sacrifices that cost them nothing. So let's think about our own lives. How are we treating God? Do you treat him with the love and the care that he deserves? Do you live differently, making real sacrifices to live for him? Do you come under his authority in your life, believing what he says is true in the Bible? Or do you just trust him when it's convenient, when it really doesn't cost you anything? When David was establishing Israel's kingdom, he went to Jerusalem. And he went to the place that later would become the Temple Mount and a place where people worshiped God. And at that time, there was no Temple Mount. It was just this threshing floor, a place where people would separate the wheat from the chaff. And he went up to the person who owned that site, and it was a man named Arana. And Arana offered to give that site as a gift to David so that David could build an altar there. And listen to David's response in 2 Samuel 24:24. It says this, "But the king said to Arana, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." It's been said that if there's no sacrifice in your sacrifice, then it's not a sacrifice. So let me ask you, is there a sacrifice in your living sacrifice for Jesus? Are there things you're saying no to for the sake of following Jesus? Are there things you're giving up that you'd like to keep? Are there things you're being open-handed with that you'd like to grip tightly? Are you making real sacrifices to know and follow Jesus, or are you just living for him when it's convenient for you, which in reality is living for yourself? Let's think about the time we give to Jesus. Do we give Jesus our first and best? Do we actually carve out time to spend with him? Do we prioritize him in that? Or do we spend time with him when we're in the mood, when we're feeling really spiritual? Which is almost never, if we're being honest. Or let's think about how we give to Jesus financially. You know, there is no set amount or percentage that God tells us to give to him, but it does tell us we should give sacrificially so that we can feel it. And let me say, I'm not talking about this because our church is hurting financially. And my personal salary is set by the elders, and it doesn't change if people give more or anything like that. I'm talking about this because although it's a sensitive issue, it's an important area of discipleship. God knows that money can grip our hearts, and it can become more important than him. And he knows that the pursuit of money will never ultimately fulfill our hearts. And how we handle money in relation to the Lord matters. And in fact, if you'd like more information on this, there's a little document on the back table back there I prepared that goes over biblical principles on how we can give to the Lord. But for now, I think we should ask ourselves, am I being sacrificial with my time, with my resources, with my money? Am I being a real living sacrifice unto Jesus? And God challenges them again at the end of verse 8. He says, "Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. God says, the things you give to me, you would not even dare to give to an earthly governor. God's asking them to think about how you're treating me. You wouldn't treat a city official or a governor with this kind of disrespect. And yet, you're treating the creator of the universe who gives you each breath and upholds you moment by moment in this way? Are you giving God your best or your leftovers? Now, if we find that we've been treating God as though he's worthless, what should our response be? What should we do? That's what Malachi goes to next. And what we see is this. When we are guilty of treating God as worthless, we must seek his gracious forgiveness. We must seek his gracious forgiveness. Look at verse 9 to see this. In verse 9, it says this. "Now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9 begins by saying, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. The remedy, if we've been failing at the worship of God, if we've been putting other things in his place, if we've been giving him our leftovers, is to humble ourselves and seek forgiveness. We should look to him for forgiveness and grace. This is a call to repentance, that we don't just keep trying, but we stop and we repent. And there's always two sides to repentance. There's always a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. So we must recognize our sin for what it is and turn away from it and turn towards God that he may be gracious to us. That means we're asking him to show us favor that we don't deserve. We deserve judgment and wrath and condemnation, but we look to him for grace, for favor we don't deserve. And while Malachi didn't have the full picture, we do. Because we know that the ultimate expression of God's grace was given to us through Jesus. When God himself entered human history, became a man, and went to a cross for our sakes. You see, the reason that God mandated that Israel was to give unblemished their best sacrifices is because God, that points to Jesus, to the ultimate sacrifice, to the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And when God gave his own son for our sins, he gave us his first and his best. He gave us his own son, who willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sins that we could never pay. He gave us the most valuable thing he could possibly give for you and for me, for our redemption. And so that all our guilt, all our sin, all our evil was placed on Jesus, and he bore it in our place. He really suffered and he really died for you and for me, although he was utterly innocent, the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Jesus rose again in victory over sin and death forever. And so if you've been failing at this, then you need to repent and turn towards Jesus and find the flood of mercy and grace and forgiveness that he has given you at the foot of the cross. Because he loves us, and he wants us to walk in real and genuine relationship with the God. So turn away from the evil you've been doing and turn towards God. Now, in the case of Israel, God follows up this repentance, this call to repentance, with a warning. He says, it would be better for you to stop worshiping at all than to continue with this vain, half-hearted worship that drags my name through the mud. Malachi 1:10, it says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says, close the doors of the temple, stop kindling the fire on the altars, shut it down, because I have no pleasure in you. Giving me your leftovers is not honoring me. In fact, it's worse than not honoring me. If it's my anniversary and I got my wife no gift at all, that would be better than a bag of flaming hot Cheetos. God follows up this warning telling Israel what he'll do if they don't repent. And this is both a warning and a prophecy in verse 11. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place will be offered to my name a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying that he will guard his name, his reputation, and he will magnify his name from the rising of the sun till its setting. That means all peoples from east to west, and at all times from sunrise to sunset, God will magnify his name. And if Israel is defacing the name of God, is treating him without seriousness by offering him their leftovers, then God will turn away from Israel and find other worshipers from the nations who will magnify his name. And historically, this is what happened when Jesus came. Israel, by and large, rejected Jesus. And so in Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And when Greeks came to Jesus and wanted to see him, Jesus replied to them and said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. See, by Jesus' death, he demonstrated his love for the whole world. So now we are in a period of history where, by and large, God is redeeming people from the nations, from the Gentiles. And one day, he will turn his attention back to Israel, and what a glorious day that will be. And Romans 11 says, all Israel will be saved. And right now, there's a remnant of Jews being saved, but one day, there will be a glorious time when the Jews will turn towards Messiah Jesus, by and large. But the point for us to take away from this warning is this. If we're offering vain worship to God, giving God our leftovers, then we must genuinely repent, or it would be better to stop altogether. From this rebuke, we can clearly see this truth. Before God accepts our gifts, he inspects our hearts. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The value of an offering is determined by the heart of the one offering it. Before you give God anything, you need to give him yourself completely. In Revelation 3, there's a church that's lukewarm, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Don't be lukewarm. Seek his forgiveness. We treat God as worthless when we give him our leftovers, and when we've done that, we must seek his gracious forgiveness. And now God is going to continue his charge against his people. And the next thing we're going to see is that we treat God as worthless when we are just going through the motions. When we are just going through the motions. Look at verse 12 to see this. It says, "But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. When you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and you bring this as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand?" says the Lord. So this is a continuing description of Israel's vain worship, but what's added here is the attitude behind it. See it there in verse 13, it says, "You say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it." This is describing someone whose relationship with God has become drudgery. It's become meaningless ritual, devoid of life and joy. It's going through the motions. The picture here is that the priests making the offering on people's behalf sniff at the offering with disgust, with a big sigh of weariness. This is the same attitude Jesus rebuked in Matthew 15 when he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Worship is more than words. It's the attitude of our hearts. Our attitude of worship must be connected to our actions of worship. In John 4, Jesus put it this way. He said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." When we worship God, it must be based on truth. And there must be a right attitude, a right heart, a right spirit behind it. So let's think about ourselves. If you're being honest, what has your time with God looked like? Has it become a matter of routine? Or going through the motions? Or is your relationship with God something you just have to check off your list each day? Or is it a genuine joy to walk with him and to know him? Maybe you pray, but your prayers have become thoughtless, rote words more than genuine, expectant conversation with God. I've been there. I've had to repent of that. But there are other times when I'm praying and I'm really talking to God about something and I stop and think, should I really ask God for this? Because I don't know if this is what's best, and I don't know, and God is going to hear me, and he could answer this prayer, and I have to think about whether this is really what God's heart is. And my prayers can become a matter of real conversation and real expectation when I'm treating God with seriousness, instead of treating him as a burden, something to check off my list. In Revelation 2, there's a church that Jesus confronts. It seems to be doing all the right stuff. But he says this to them in Revelation 2:3, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What about you? Have you lost your first love so that there's no real love relationship between you and God, but just empty motions? If so, let's repent and walk in genuine relationship with God. Our final point this morning is this. If we don't repent of treating God as worthless, we will be cursed, but God's greatness will be upheld. Let's read verse 14 to see this final point. God says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord but is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God here reiterates the point he's already made, but this time uses even more forceful language. Cursed be the cheat. First, he calls this person a cheat. How are they a cheat? Because everything we have is from God. He's provided it all. It's all his. He provides everything we have. And rather than giving back to God what they promised to, what he asked them to, this person is not following through and is keeping the best for themselves. Second, God calls this person cursed. Cursed means that they are removed from the place of blessing. They're banished. It means this person has lost God's blessing on their lives. When Jesus was on the cross, he was called cursed. The principle is if these people are keeping the best for themselves and offer God the junk, God may take away even those best things they have and even their very lives. You know, we see this same principle lived out in Acts chapter 5 when a couple named Ananias and Sapphira lie about an offering they give to the Lord at church. They are both struck utterly dead. In Acts 5:1, let me read this to you because it's crazy. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied, you've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And young men rose and wrapped up him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. That's crazy. That's not an Old Testament story. That's New Testament. That's like here and now. God still does this sort of thing. He still judges and disciplines his people when they to protect his honor and reputation. In the final phrase of our passage, what we see is God grounds this cursing in his own greatness. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. See, God will not allow his name, his reputation, to be dragged through the mud. He is a great king, and he will not allow his people to continually treat him in a way that degrades his reputation so that others think less of him. For him to do so would not be loving or kind, because he is the standard of all value and worth and goodness and truth and beauty, and to allow his own character to be besmirched would be to harm the rest of creation. So God's heart is to make his name known through the earth so that he is regarded and exalted and worshiped and made much of, so that people increasingly center their lives around him and trust him and follow him, because that is what's best for us. And to allow us to do that, to enter into relationship with him, he did the unthinkable. The Creator entered his creation in the person of Jesus. And instead of treasuring Jesus, instead of honoring Jesus, we treated him with disdain and with dishonor. And ultimately, we nailed him to a wooden cross. Isaiah 52, verse 2 says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, although Jesus was rejected, God used that rejection, he used that suffering to conquer sin and death forever, to show us grace that we might be forgiven, redeemed, made whole, restored to relationship with God. And then he even transforms us from the inside out so that we actually get to reflect a bit of his goodness to this lost world around us. He uses us to glorify his name. In Matthew 5:13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What an honor, what a privilege that we get a real relationship with our Creator where we can shine as lights for him. How great and gracious is our God. So we treat God as worthless when we give him our leftovers. And when we're guilty of treating God that way, we need to seek his gracious forgiveness. We can also treat God as worthless by going through the motions. And if we don't repent of treating God as worthless, we will be cursed. But his greatness will be upheld because he is a great king. So this week, let's treat God as the great king that he is. Amen? Let's treat him with the worth and the seriousness that he deserves. Let's ascribe to him worship in how we live so that the world might know that he is worthy and that he is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we fully admit that we have fallen short of this. We have fallen short of treating you with the worthiness that you deserve. And Lord, we know there's so many ways that we've held back and have not lived for you as we ought to. And thank you, Lord, that you accept us, not based on our behavior, but based on our trust in you. And so, Lord, we look to you right now and put our trust in you, asking for your forgiveness, asking for your grace, and thanking you, Lord, that through the cross, you've loved us, you've redeemed us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live for you day by day, moment by moment. Help us to trust you throughout our lives, Lord. And please, would you receive honor and glory throughout our lives so that your name, your reputation might be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.